Well, good morning to everybody. It sure is great to see all of you here and also to hear you fellowshipping with each other in the Lord, and thank God for His Word, for His day where we can rest in His promises and in His Word and remember all that Jesus has done and try to encourage each other and exhort one another. Lord's Day to Lord's Day. You know, it's how we measure our lives, isn't it? We go from Lord's Day to Lord's Day all the way to heaven. And just a few more Sabbaths here and we'll be there. You know, we need to remember that. So great to see everybody. Let's go to the Lord and ask His blessing on our day together today. Lord, we come to You thankful that You have commanded and carved out a day of rest and of worship, of rest from our ordinary labors and rest from our works for justification. And yet You've called us to a different kind of work today, a work of hearing, the work of receiving the truth and taking it into our hearts, the work of loving each other and building into one another from the heart, Lord, the work of forgiving one another and encouraging one another, the work of worship that is all the work of grace. The grace is given to us in the covenant of grace, and that we don't work today for life, but from life, because You have bought us with a price. And so, Lord, help us to work today by faith, looking unto Jesus, to love each other, to love You, to worship You, knowing that all of our works are really just gifts, just graces from Your hand. And so help us today. Strengthen us, sanctify us together as Your people, we pray, and grow us in the grace and the knowledge of our great Savior, Jesus. Amen. All right, just a couple quick announcements to y'all. So Will Andrews said that Dean is giving away his stuff from his apartment. So this is not going to be a tradition where we give stuff away on Sunday. It's just one time because Dean has to downsize what he has. He's in terms of room when he's moving. So he'd like to give all of that stuff out on that table in the front lawn to you. So please, anybody who wants to take anything there, please feel free to take it. If you know someone who can use anything out there, take it. If you know a way to sell something out there and you want to do that, I mean, it's free to you to use as you please. And that was what Dean wanted. A second announcement that I'll announce again in morning worship, but we're making this little book available for free. This is by Joel Beakey. And I've really found his ministry useful. And the reason is because he is a balanced, full-hearted, Puritan, confessional reformed theologian. He's almost a Baptist even, because he believes in conversion. He believes that the life of the faith begins on the inside, not outwardly. And he has close fellowship with a lot of Baptists. And so this is a book by him that is How to Lead Your Family, a Guide for Men Wanting to Be More. And it says right here, short and to the point. And I've looked through this. I've read large parts of it, not every single word. But I want to tell you, it's packed with truth. I mean, every sentence. He says he tried not to waste a single sentence. And so it's hard to find books like this sometimes that are so compact and, you know, straight to the point about leadership in the home or anything, really. But this is a practical resource that we're making available for free to one per family if someone in the family is going to read it, right? So don't take one and put it on your shelf and read it, you know, 5 years from now. If you're going to, you can read this in a sitting. I mean, if you just start reading this, it's very engaging, okay? And so I would commend this to you, How to Lead Your Family. We're going to try to have it available for Father's Day. The mail didn't get here. But men especially, please get one of these. We have to lead our families well as men of God. And I think he's very balanced in this book about what that means. So with those announcements, why don't we go ahead and get into our lesson. So normally Mitch has been teaching in Sunday school. But today, I'm going to take just a one-off. And I thought that maybe the best thing to do today would be to remind us of something. These are things that I've taught before, that you've heard before, but that we really need to keep before us. And it's also what I taught at the Law Gospel Conference on June 2nd. And so it's about Law Gospel and the covenants. I'm going to try to give it to you in a short way. And here's why we want to do this. Because, do you know what I mean when I say hermeneutics? So hermeneutics is how to read the Bible, right? It's a theology of Bible reading. And it begins with basic reading of the text. So you got the passage right there before you. You read it, you pay attention to the subject, the verb, the object. You find the meaning of the verse that you're in. You put it in its context. You find the historical background as best you can. You make sure that you're explaining it in terms of what the author meant. That's basic hermeneutics. And so when you read the Bible, that's how you should read it. What does this mean? What is it saying? But there's a higher level of hermeneutics, or a theology of how to understand what the Bible means, that sometimes is neglected in seminaries today, and it's called the theological level. So here's what that means. When we read the Bible, we're not just reading a verse here or there. Have you ever seen those little, like a long time ago, it's probably 20 years ago now, maybe more, they used to have these little plastic containers that looked like a piece of bread, and it would have all these little verses in it called the Daily Bread, and you pull out one, and it'll be just a little snippet. You know, that's actually dangerous, you know, because then the next one doesn't follow the one before, and you got all these snippets of things. I'm not saying it's wrong per se, but it is dangerous, because you run the risk of misunderstanding the Bible if you just read a verse at a time, you know. What's the old example of this is, you know, if you just, I'm going to read my Bible today, I'm just going to let the Holy Spirit tell me what to study. I'm going to let it flop open, you know. And it says, Judas went out and hung himself. Okay. Well, maybe the Spirit, okay, I'm going to give you a second chance, Spirit, you know. I'm not sure how that applies to me, so Lord help. And then you open it and you let it flop open again, and it says, go and do likewise. Whoa. You know, okay, one more time. Let it flop open. Whatsoever you do, do so quickly. You know, that's not how we read the Bible. You know, we don't read the Bible just in bits and pieces. We have to read the Bible as it's given. So subjects, verbs, objects, especially context, but then the whole Bible context. And there are certain theological things that hold the whole Bible together. And here's the point. We need to keep in mind when we're reading any verse. And the two biggest things we need to keep in mind when we're reading any verse are, one, God, the triune God. Okay? So the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is the same. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's always, every word is revealing the triune God. Why? Do you know why? He said it. Do you know every time I speak, even if it's about something else, I'm revealing something about myself to you? Because I chose those words. Like, why did I choose these words and not other words? Why did I put it this way and not another? I'm revealing how I think to you, and you're revealing it to me every time we talk, even if it's not about ourselves. You are talking always about, you're revealing yourself every time you speak. And so when we read the Bible, it's like God thinks this is important. The triune God. In the beginning, God. Well, which God? Is it just is it the Father only? In the beginning, God. No, it's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So you see how we have to read the Trinity into the text. Why? Because he's true. He is real beyond the text of the Bible. So in the beginning, God is, in the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, united in one being, that this one being of God subsists in three. So we have to not forget that. So like when we're reading about, you know, the judgments of God, people make this mistake. They read the scriptures and they think, okay, the judgments of God, that's God the Father in his wrath. It's not Jesus. It's not the Son. You know, you read Habakkuk and you see these horrible, terrible, this wrath of God poured out against sin. Well, that's not Jesus, that's the Father. No, it's the triune God, you know? Similarly, when we come to the New Testament, we say Jesus has such mercy and grace and came to redeem sinners. That's the Son, that's not the Father. That's not true. It is the Father. The Father is as gracious and loving and merciful as Jesus. You see? And so we have to be very careful that we don't divide up the Trinity or think wrongly about it. The one God acts in all of his actions. So we have to start with the theology of the Bible when we're reading the text. And this is the reason I'm giving this to you today is we have to read the Bible a certain way. You know? Do you read the Bible? You should, because man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Because sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. We have to be in the word. His word is like a fire, it's like a hammer that shatters the rock. You know, what is this word to you? It is your very life, the Bible says. Jesus says, my words are spirit, they are life. We have to be in the word of God, drinking deeply of it and feeding upon it. And when you read it though, you might read it and get it wrong. That's happened a lot in church history. You know? So how do you get it right? Well, you got to understand who God is, number one. Number two, you need to understand the covenants and the law and the gospel that set us on Jesus. So why does that matter? Well, let's say you're reading in the Old Testament and the way the Bible is speaking is heavy on law. And it just keeps going that way. And it's arresting to you. And it's like, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Oh, we're going to serve the Lord too. And then Joshua's like, I don't think you have it in you to serve the Lord. Please, Lord, please, Joshua, let us serve Yahweh. And you read that. And you read Moses comes down from the mountain. And they made a golden calf. And he has Aaron grind up the gold and make the people drink it in water. And you think, what kind of God is this, you know? And you keep going, and you're reading it like that. Or you come to the New Testament, and you read passages that are like, he didn't come to save the righteous, but sinners, you know? And you come to the New Testament, and you read passages like, he came to justify the ungodly. Well, how do you understand that? You know, in a full way. How do you read the whole Bible in light of the theology? Here's the deal. It's impossible even for God to say everything that needs to be said at every point. It's impossible. God doesn't do that. You know why it's impossible for God to do that? Because we are limited creatures and our language comes in bits and pieces. You know, even if I say God exists, I've actually made an error. Did you know that? Because God's existence is God. God doesn't exist. His existence is him. And even then, I'm putting a to-be verb between the two. Are you following? Like everything God says is condescended to us and broken up into so many bits and pieces that when we come to the Bible to read it, we need a global theology so that we don't read it wrongly and we can talk to ourselves as we're reading the scriptures. You see? And we start to read it correctly. So let's get into this and think about it. But just one example would be, if you read the Ten Commandments, how does that make you feel? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Right? You shall have no other gods before me, no idols. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. And you read that. And you keep going in that passage, and it actually doesn't give you any relief in any other way except you better not do this. That's what it says. So what do we do if we have the whole Bible in our hearts, though, when we hear the word of God as it speaks to us? What should we do? Bring the whole theology that we've learned to what we're hearing. You see? And what is that? Well, you can take, say a command, do not murder, which goes all the way down to your heart, we learn in the New Testament. Jesus says, if you even hate in your heart, you've murdered. And you have to say, I'm convicted by the law. I have murdered. I'm not supposed to. But then why don't you just try never to murder again? Well, you're supposed to fight and try, but actually you're supposed to not murder ever again, not once. And there's no allowance for any flexibility. You're supposed to not murder, period. Try that. You say, well, you're not supposed to try. Well, you're supposed to do. You have to do it, right? So then what's the next motion? Don't murder. The next motion theologically is, well, my murderousness is what murdered Jesus. I put Jesus on the cross. And then the next motion that I have to read into the text when I'm reading it is that he willingly received my murder in love. I murdered him, and he willingly received my murder to purge my guilt. And he perfectly loved, even while he hung on the cross. He didn't murder a soul on the cross. What was he doing? Saying things like, take care of my mom. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So his perfect righteousness clothes me. And he's an example on the cross of not murdering, but loving. So he's not only a substitute on the cross, he's an example in our sanctification of how to live. And then the third motion is, trust Jesus so that you don't fight to not murder to achieve your righteousness, because you're already righteous. Ten Commandments don't say that, by the way. You have to supply it from the whole council. And then you say, but I don't want to murder because Jesus bought me with a price, and I'm not going to murder, and I'm commanded not to murder. And so I don't have any excuse, even as a Christian, to murder ever, not once. But my motive is now not to achieve righteousness or to avoid hell. My motive is, I love him because he loved me first. And I want to love others the way he loves, because he's so good. You see, what have I done? I've moved through three stages of law, gospel, gospel, obedience. This is what we have to keep in our minds. But if we don't keep it in our minds, the Bible's not going to inform us in any given text. And it can't. That's the point I'm making. It's actually totally impossible for God to say everything that needs to be said all the time because of our weakness. And so God instead gives us a whole counsel that we then have to bring. If we're under the work of the whole Bible and you're reading it faithfully as a whole, you'll see what I'm saying is true. And then if you're constantly reading and listening and paying attention and used to applying that whole hermeneutic to the scriptures, then verses won't utterly destroy you and cause you to lose your assurance of salvation. Have you ever found something like that? Like you're reading along and you're like, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. If you would save your life, you'll lose it. And if you lose your life, you're going to save it. What do you do with that? You know? Is that a condemnation to you? Is that a law? It is a law. But how do you read it? Law, gospel, gospel obedience. You follow what I'm saying? So this is how we have to read the Bible. It doesn't contradict itself. We have to read the Bible in the context of the whole Bible. So why does this law-gospel distinction matter? And I'm going to approach it this way. Not only so we don't misunderstand, but so that we can teach God's people evangelical obedience rather than legal obedience. So that the way that we obey, and we must obey. Some people think that the law-gospel distinction is what gives us a license to try and then say, well, God's grace forgives my mistakes and my sins. That's false teaching, right? The law-gospel distinction, what's it actually do? It preserves both law and gospel in their fullness so that neither one is diluted even a little bit, right? Because what happens if we collapse law and gospel? You get a gospel, right? You get some blend that's neither, which just sounds something like you know, try not to murder and Jesus forgives you when you don't and he's good, you're good, but don't do it too much because it'll cause you consequences and, you know, try to grow and you're good. That's not law gospel. Law gospel is don't murder ever, not once today, never. And it comes like a goad to the believer. And when you do, and you're only really, have you ever noticed this? You're only going to notice that you're murdering is if you're fighting never to murder, never to murder, never to murder, never to murder. Then I murder, and then it's like, I need the grace of God today. I need his blood. I need Jesus. But I don't want to obey him self-righteously. I want to obey him by faith and in love because he loved me. I want to love others the way he's loved me and the way he loves others. I want to be like this Jesus who bought me with a price. You see? So gospel obedience is the reason we need to understand this law gospel distinction. When you're reading the Bible, how do you obey it? And basically, here's the point. We must never move from guilt to obedience. Ever. I mean, you could do that when you're reading the Ten Commandments. But it wouldn't be the Bible's fault. It'd be ours. We didn't listen to the Bible. Don't murder. Okay, I won't. I feel guilty, so I'm not. Don't lie. Okay, I'm going to stop lying. I feel guilty. You see? So we might read the Bible and mistake it for something that it's not saying. And so instead of that, we should think, I'm not supposed to move from guilt to obedience. When I feel the first motions of sin in my heart and I feel guilty for them, what do I do? Well, here's the truth. This is what we're going to talk about today. We move from guilt to the gospel. And I didn't even say believing the gospel. I said from guilt to the gospel. That is, Christ died for wretched sinners and rose from the dead. Your guilt is purged by his blood. Your righteousness is achieved by his works alone. You preach that to yourself, but only if you feel guilt. What if you're like, well, I tried and I'm going to preach the gospel myself because I just tried hard and failed at my trying. No, you didn't do. That's the only ground on which we can possibly preach the gospel to ourselves. And how do we do that? Well, we do it by this great God, the Son of God, true God, true man, united in one person, the King of glory, the one who's coming back to judge the living and the dead, shed his blood on the tree for me. I'm not guilty. You murdered in your heart, you're not guilty. You made a mess for yourself in this world with people, at your job, in your family, you're not guilty. You're not guilty. So how could that be? Because God says so. You look to Jesus. You are not guilty. Now, your sins have guilt, but God doesn't treat you like you're guilty. He doesn't treat you like you're guilty. He treats you like you're not guilty. You say, but I am guilty, but he calls you not guilty. So how's that fair? Well, Jesus died in your place. So you move from guilt to grace, to the grace of the gospel. We have to talk to ourselves this way in our hearts. If we're doing it out here, like in terms of what we're doing, like I physically did something I shouldn't have. We're not doing this the way the Bible teaches. We have to go to our hearts. You're not guilty because of Jesus. And then, well, what's the reason to obey if it's not because I'm guilty? Why even obey? Why change if you're not guilty? The answer is because you think so well of Jesus. Because he bought you with a price and he's good. And the answer is because you want to be like him. The answer is because you want to fellowship with him. Commune with him, right? So we have to preach that gospel to our hearts so that our obedience is right. So it comes out in terms of grateful obedience to Christ. So this is the point, main point today. Not from guilt to obedience. That's a falsehood. And we can do that no matter what the Bible says to us. And we can't blame the Bible. We can go from guilt to obedience, and that's wrong. Why shouldn't we do that? Because we've learned a hermeneutic. And the hermeneutic is, when we feel the guilt of the word, we go to the gospel, and then we go to gospel obedience with a new motive. You see? So guilt to gospel to grateful obedience. That's the right way. So let me put it this way. There's a legal faith and a gospel faith. What does legal faith say? Legal faith says, I trust. I'm going to give you different qualities. So we're going to talk about faith, gratitude, fear, joy. And there's a legal and a gospel way for each of these. So legal faith says, I trust that if I obey God's law, people will like me, God will approve of me, and things will go better. Have you ever heard this? Like, the counsel usually comes out like this. You're having a hard time. Well, trust the Lord and things will be okay. Legal faith. I'm going to trust the Lord to make things okay the way I want them okay. But gospel faith says this. I trust that Christ alone saves me by faith alone because he loves me and his law is for my good, no matter what the effects of my obedience in this world. That's gospel faith. I'm trusting Jesus to save me, to justify me, to sanctify me, and that he's going to never leave me or forsake me no matter what my obedience does. And sometimes your obedience makes a bigger mess for you like Jesus's did. Some of you have experienced that when you obey the Lord, it makes a bigger mess, at least at first. But gospel faith says, I'm going to trust the Lord and obey him anyway. Then there's legal gratitude and gospel gratitude. So what is legal gratitude? It tries to pay God back. So legal gratitude says, I'm so thankful for what you've given me that I owe you my obedience. I'm going to give you a thank offering in a way of thinking of it, of paying you back. And, you know, this is how human beings often have relationships. If you love me, I'll show you love back. That's pagan love. That's how every unbeliever loves. If you love me, I'll love you. If you don't love me, I won't love you. I think our president does this very well. This is his favorite move, right? Treat me well, I'll treat you well. You don't, I'll pound you into the dirt, you know? That's legal gratitude. Gospel gratitude is, I have joy in the gift and the giver. God has given me justification, but that makes me think about Jesus, who is more than just a giver of justification. He's Lord and King and God of all. I thank you, Jesus, for saving me, and I want to love and obey you because I know you love me. So it's a joy in the gift and the giver. That's gospel gratitude. Then there's legal fear and gospel fear. Legal fear says, I'm afraid that God will cast me off and punish me if I don't obey, or I'm afraid that there'll be all these horrible consequences in my life if I don't get it straight, like right now. I better fix it. And then there's this terrifying fear that God never puts on you if you're in Jesus. But you know what? There's some times in the Bible where it talks about things like, if you sow to the flesh, you will reap from the flesh death. So what you do will have temporal consequences. I mean, read the Proverbs, you know? But how do we read that as Christians? Not that to instill a legal fear in us. You following what I'm saying? Instead, we go to Jesus. We go to Jesus, even though the Proverbs doesn't immediately point us to Jesus and to justification. We have to make that move and listen through that lens. We have to. Otherwise, we're going to read the Bible wrong. This is how we read the scriptures. So there is legal fear and gospel fear. What is gospel fear? I am so thankful that God loves a sinner like me and has saved me. I revere him and I don't want to dishonor him. I fear this great Jesus. He shed his blood. I don't fear he's going to destroy me, but he means business. He's great and nothing to be messed with or treated lightly. He's a great God and King. And so I fear him. I will bow to him because he's good and he's great. That's gospel fear. There's legalistic joy and there's gospel joy. What's legalistic joy? I'm going to obey God so I can have the life I want and I'll be joyful when I get it. There are people who go through seasons of life where they're coming to church, you know, they've got their prayer time, and they're so happy that they're obeying and everything's going so well. You know, maybe they've got, everything's so happy, and they're happy that things are happy. And that is legal, because gospel joy says this: I have joy that Christ has saved me by free grace, and I enjoy him. Even in the midst of sorrows and in the midst of joys in this life, I enjoy him. He's my joy in the midst of joys. And I enjoy keeping his commandments because he's good. I love his law. I delight in his authoritative commandments because of the one who gives it. The triune God who speaks it is good. So that's gospel joy. The point is this, that legal obedience is actually a sin, right? It's not obedience at all. It's a terrible sin. It might look like obedience on the outside, but inwardly it's not motivated by faith, but by self-centered pride. Only gospel obedience comes from faith in Christ and love to him. Gospel obedience is true obedience that glorifies Jesus. So how do we turn from sinful legal obedience to true gospel obedience? How do we do that? Well, I want to give you four things. How do we turn from false obedience to true obedience? You know, it's possible for us to be angry with someone in our hearts and act kindly to that person. That's a sin, you know? It's possible for us to have all manner of evil in our hearts but not show it and do something else externally. So what is the way to move from sinful legal obedience to true gospel obedience? Well, first, we have to see the law as a covenant. Second, the gospel as a pure promise. Third, the law as a standard or rule of conduct. And fourth, the gospel as a covenant. So what do I mean? Well, first, the law as a covenant says, do this and live, don't and you die. Now, as Christians, we're not under that covenant. We have to remember it. Why? I mean, the Bible actually does this in Hebrews, a sermon preached to the Christian church who reminds you in chapter 12 of the thunderings of Sinai. Now, it does say you're not under that covenant, but we better remember hearing the rumblings of the law covenant that says you're dead if you don't obey perfectly, because that's what our sins actually deserve, even as Christians. We better remember it, you know? So that helps us remember how seriously God takes his good and holy law, which is absolutely necessary to get to the second point, which is the gospel is a pure promise. That's the covenant of redemption. If we don't believe that God takes our sins very seriously, and that his law is extremely strict and rigorous, and that if you disobey in the slightest, you're dead. I mean, I think about Saul. All he did was not kill King Agag in order to parade him around as a trophy of war. And he saved some sheep to slaughter and eat. That's all he did. Instead of doing what God said, what did God say to do? Kill them all, including Agag. And God said, even that little bit of disobedience, you're doomed. You're doomed. And if we don't see that, then we can't appreciate the blood of Jesus. We can't love the gospel like we need to. So that's the second point. The gospel is a pure promise, or the covenant of redemption, that Jesus died for such wretched sins for all who look to him in faith. Not because you clean yourself up, not because you change, not because you repent, and you have assurance of your salvation, not on the basis of anything you do, but because of what Jesus did. And so if you doubt your assurance, what do? You say, well, I hear you saying all this stuff about the law and doing, and I feel how far short I fall. I'm not sure I'm even a Christian. Well, you wouldn't be if it weren't for the shed blood of Jesus. And the safe robes of his righteousness. Now be sure, that's the point of the second point of the gospel as a promise, is you get assurance by just looking. And if you're sure that you're in Jesus, if you're sure that he is yours, that you're his, that you're in this covenant by free grace, then you can't have a wrong motive anymore. lack of assurance that leads to guilt motives, self-righteous motives. But if you're sure you're saved, there's no reason to puff yourself. You don't have to motivate out of guilt. Your guilt is purged. You don't have to obey to be better with Christ. And you don't have to think that your obedience is going to get you something in this world that Jesus isn't going to give you tenfold more if you're sure of who he is and of his promises. How do you get that assurance? By looking at Christ crucified and risen and now ascended and reigning, and that he's coming back. You look at Jesus for the whole accomplishment of your salvation, of your justification, of your sanctification, of your glorification, and you be certain, not based on anything in you, certainly not your own faith, definitely not your repentance, not your obedience in any measure, but wholly on Christ crucified and risen. Now you be sure. If you're not sure, it's because you don't believe who he is at all. You say, well, that's harsh. Well, no, it's not, because that too can be forgiven. It is harsh, but it's forgiven if you look to Jesus at all. And so be sure based on what Christ has done in the covenant of redemption. That's the second move. The third move is the law as a standard or rule of conduct. So first, the law is a covenant. Do this and live. Don't do this and die. We need to keep that in view as Christians. Second, the gospel as a pure promise. That's the covenant of redemption that gives us our assurance of salvation. Third, the law as a standard or rule of conduct. Now, what's the difference here? Why am I making so many distinctions? Well, because if you think of the law as the thing that brings guilt to you, you're going to be in big trouble when you read the Bible. Because a Christian should be able to read the Ten Commandments and realize there's no guilt in it for me. There's authority. There's no guilt as I read the Ten Commandments. Why? Well, my sin is guilty. That's different. But God does not hold me liable to condemnation for my sins when I read the Ten Commandments. You see? No guilt. Instead, they are commands. And what's the nature of a command? It comes with authority. Sometimes we can confuse authority with feelings of guilt. But that's wrong, because God continues to speak with great authority without shaming us or guilting us from heaven. Right? So that's the law as a standard. The law as a standard comes with authority, uncompromising authority. It is not a relaxed law. That's legalism. That's every false teaching that from the beginning of time has relaxed the law. Instead, it comes with strict authority. But it's the law as a standard that you'll never keep perfectly, but you're not guilty. But you must aim toward and grow toward. That is, to never lie, to never murder, to never commit adultery. You start feeling the motions of that in your heart, you got to deal with it. You go to Jesus and remember his shed blood. These are the sins that crucified him, and that he loved you in them, and he's forgiven you. And he gives you this command for your good because he loves you. The way a good father gives commands: don't play in that grass. There's snakes in it. Don't do it, ever. You got to stay out of that. Well, why does a father tell this kid not to play in the grass with snakes in it? Because there's snakes. So don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't steal. Here's how husbands should treat their wives and wives their husbands. Here's the way children should honor their parents. And you say, well, some of this is confusing. It doesn't seem right in every case, but God says it. So you do it. You do what he says. Because he's good, and he knows what is right, and he gives you his command with authority because he loves you. And hasn't he proven his love by dying on the cross for you? You know, this is what we do. So the law as a covenant says, do this and live. The law as a standard just says, do this. There's no promise attached to the law as a standard. There's only gospel promises. Right? So do this and live is a law as a covenant. You're not under that as a Christian. Do this is a law as a standard. And then fourth is the gospel as a covenant. So what's the gospel as a pure promise say? The gospel as a pure promise is the covenant of redemption, and it just says live. It's not even a command. It's actually an announcement. Like, you are alive because I declare it. Live. Like Jesus said to Lazarus, come forth. That's the gospel as a covenant. I'm sorry, as a promise. The gospel as a pure promise is come forth. And he gives you every life blessing as a free gift of his purchase. And that's the gospel as a promise. But what's the gospel as a covenant? Well, now there's commands that come with it. And you say, well, where do you get that? Well, there's many places, but one place you can see that the gospel is a covenant is in the new covenant. What's he do in the new covenant? He writes his what on your heart? His law. So live and do this law. Now, some have said, well, that doesn't really mean his law is written on our hearts. It just means we want to obey the law that's outside that covenant. But that's not what it says. He carves his law on your hearts. And what is the law? It comes with authority. So in your own heart, there's no condemnation, but the authority says, never lie. Did you hear how my voice hardened? That's how it comes. To those who are struggling with lying, never lie, never murder. He means business. Even in the new covenant, he doesn't relax it. Never. And when you do, you go to Jesus, you remember his blood, and then you never lie. You following? This is what we have to do. So the gospel as a covenant says, live and do this. And the reason we need to distinguish the two is if we think of the gospel as a pure promise with no commands at all, then we will accidentally revert to the law as a covenant or to the law without connection to the gospel unless we see it as contained in the covenant of grace. So live and do this is the gospel covenant, which means now, I don't know what, think about this, the Ten Commandments as they're given in the Old Testament actually have multiple forms. So in the Old Testament, you look at the Ten Commandments and you see how it's given at Sinai, and it's like if even a beast touches a mountain, it will die, and if you touch it, you'll die too. And it's thundering and lightning and terror and fear. That's the covenant of works symbol. That's the type of the covenant, original covenant of works. But there's another symbol in it, which is the prologue to the Ten Commandments precedes every command. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's gospel. That's the type of the gospel. He rescued you from bondage and slavery. Have no other gods before me. Now, in that context, when God commands you to have no other gods before, you shall have no other gods before me, is that gospel or law? You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Is that gospel or law? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Is that the gospel or the law? It's the law strictly, but in terms of the covenant, it's the gospel. Because it's preceded with live, then do this. Because listen, the commands cannot hurt you in any way. They do not condemn you. They do not give you some motive to self-righteously obey. That they are without condemning teeth or anything that would offer you righteousness or life based on your works. That's all gone, which would propel you to become self-righteous. That's all gone. Instead, it just comes as an authoritative command from a good and loving Father and a gracious and merciful Redeemer. Do not murder. Gospel. You say, really, Tom? Yeah, because it's written on your heart in the new covenant. What's the new covenant? The gospel covenant. It's clearly what it is. And so the law is the gospel when it's clothed in grace. And that's why we can say it is the gospel to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Because that's a command. Well, who can do that? Nobody, apart from grace. But it is the gospel covenant. It's not the gospel strictly. Now, why are we distinguishing these things this way? Because we got to get it all in, you know, in our minds. It's got to be what forms our whole theology when we're reading the Bible, or we'll read it as though it's contradicting itself and we'll be wrongly motivated, even by the scriptures. You following what I'm saying? So when you read the Bible and it says, do not lie, And you say, well, I remember exaggerating just the other day because I wanted to feel self-righteous. I wanted to feel, by the way, that's a grace if you can even see where you have lied. It's God's grace to you if you can even recognize your remaining lies. Or you felt lust or anger in your heart. Well, what do you do? You say, well, I'm so guilty, I might not even be a Christian. That's wrong. You are so guilty, you deserve hell. Welcome to the fallen human race, right? That's the reality in which we live. But you begin there. Don't lie. And I remember I manipulated someone. And so what do you do? You say, well, I deserve to go to hell for that. My sins are worthy of hell for that. And you know, a Christian doesn't only reluctantly admit it, he jumps up and down and says, yes, that is true. He doesn't say, I deserve to go to hell and I really don't like that fact and I wish I didn't. He says with Isaiah, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. Damn me to hell forever, God. That's what a Christian says. Yes, I'm guilty. That's why I need Jesus. I need the blood of Christ to wash me. I need you because I deserve to go to hell. So Lord, have mercy on me through the blood of Christ and the imputed righteousness of Christ. Give me your promises. Thank you for giving them. And then you're grateful and you say, I am so thankful for this blood that washes me. So thankful for this robe of righteousness that safely secures me. I'm not guilty before the court of God. You can say that. I am not guilty. Even though my sins are guilty, I am not guilty before the court of God. He doesn't treat me like I'm guilty. He treats me like I'm righteous. He even treats me like a beloved son. He loves me and wants to give me everything and will give me everything that his son deserves, even though I don't deserve it. You preach that to yourself. This is how God looks at me. Well, now I could ask you the question, and we should, don't you want to not manipulate anymore? But it's stronger than a question. It's do not lie. It's a command. Do not lie anymore. Isn't that what Jesus told the adulteress when she was caught in adultery? She comes, they're going to stone her. He who is without sin cast the first stone. He didn't say, go and try to do better. To the woman, he said, go and sin no more. We have to talk to ourselves like that. Don't do it. Like, we need to get up in the morning. I don't know where your sins and weaknesses are. I know where mine are. They're my biggest problem. But we have to get up in the morning, thank God that Jesus is risen from the dead, that his blood has atoned for us, and say, I am not, God, please help me by grace not to give into that sin. Help me by grace not to do that in my heart. Teach me to love. Lord, help me to love and not murder, to love and not commit adultery in my heart, to love and not lie. Instead of all those wickednesses, is to love and not steal, to love and not covet. Lord, help me to love. Because I love you, because you love me first. That's gospel obedience. It takes away a guilt motive and it puts on a motive of love for the one who bought us. So those are the three big covenants of the Bible. The three big covenants are what? The covenant of works, do this and live. That's the law as a covenant. Covenant of redemption, live. The covenant of grace, which finds its fullest historical conclusion in the new covenant, and it says, live and do this. But what's the motive of doing this? Well, first, you're already alive. And second, the motive is to enjoy the life that's yours. You know, maybe this illustration would help, I don't know. But let's say you need a car. And your father buys one and gives it to you for free, but you have no idea how to drive. Well, what do you have to do? You have to study. You have to work to learn how to drive. Now, are you purchasing the car? Are you working to earn the car and drive it. No, the car is given to you for free, but you know what? You actually have to learn something and work to learn something to how to drive it. That's the way eternal life is. It's yours as a grant, as a gift, but how do you enjoy eternal life? You got to work to learn to enjoy the eternal life that's yours already, and that takes a lifetime. So our works are about enjoying eternal life, which is Christ. It's a person. Eternal life is a relationship. It's also like a marriage. You know, when you get married, are you working to be married after you're married? Hopefully not. You know, are you working to stay married after you're married? Hopefully not. So why do you work in a marriage? Not to obtain the marriage covenant. It's yours. It's theirs. You're married. But a marriage is not a done deal the moment you're married. I mean, there's a legal element that's done. It's taken care of. You're married. But what's the point of changing? It's not, I'm so afraid this person's going to divorce me. That's a terrible motive. Hopefully no one in this, you know, room has that motive. Even if someone is threatening to divorce you, that's still the wrong motive in a marriage, to work in a marriage. But the work of a marriage is learning to see the other person in truth, learning to love them in sincerity, and to grow in communion with them. That is what the covenant of grace is about. It's about the legal things are done, but there's a work to be done inside the covenant. So there's a lot of scriptures. This is basically all a long introduction, and I'm very sorry we didn't get to lots of passages. But if you want to write them down and look at them, the law as a covenant can be seen in Romans 3, 19 to 20. The gospel as a promise can be seen in Romans 3, 21 to 28. The law as a standard can be seen in Romans 2, 14 to 24. Really, 27. Romans 2, 14 to 27. And the gospel as a covenant can be seen in Romans 7, 21 to 8, 4. And Hebrews 8, 10 to 12. And we've done this before in Sunday school and looked at all those passages in the past. And so I know probably this isn't brand new material to you, but I wanted to go over it again because it's a hermeneutic, which means it's the theology we have to keep in our minds when we read the Bible, because the Bible isn't going to give us the whole picture every time. We have to read it through the lens of the whole picture every time we're hearing it. You see? Any questions? Mike.
I don't know if it's a question other than encouragement, but just to remember that the love of Christ compels us.
That's exactly what the covenant of grace is about. The love of Christ compels us. He loves us, and that leads us to love him. We love him because he first loved us. Yeah, his love for us convinces us that he is for our good, and therefore his commands are loving and for our good. He doesn't need our obedience. We need to obey in our hearts because he loves us. Any other questions? So what do we do? Let's review real briefly. Law as a covenant says what? Do this and live. Obey for life. Don't do this and die. Gospel as a promise says what? Live. No command. The gospel as a promise doesn't tell you to do a thing. Christ, and that's actually found in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, where it says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Where's a command in that? It's just an announcement. So live, right? The third is the law as a standard. What's that say? Do this. Same law, by the way. It's not a different law. It's the Ten Commandments at heart. That's what it is. Do this. then the gospel as a covenant says what? Live and do this. And what's, why is that important? The law as a covenant says do this and live. The gospel as a covenant says live and do this. It's all about your reasons and motives for obedience. You're not obeying Christ from a reason of guilt or to obtain righteousness. You're obeying Christ because you love him, because he loves you, and to glorify him and to commune with him. That's why you're obeying him. And obedience for a Christian, I have to keep saying, is in our hearts. It's not about the perfunctory outward. Now, that might help other people for you not to murder them, but it's not helping you if you're murderous in your heart and you're just not murdering them because you're going to get arrested. It's in our hearts that have to change. That's also the gospel covenant. Our hearts have to change. And then the outward will follow. And that takes a lifetime, by the way. So Jesus is so patient with us. Any other questions before we close today? All right, so when we read our Bibles, we have to remember this. Jesus fulfilled this law, and he re-gives it to me to obey with a right motive. All right, let's close.